Last week, we started to look at some of Satan's devices, and we're going to continue to do that, but we're going to take a little detour this morning. But we'll just do a little quick review. And when we looked at his devices last week, we saw that a device is something that which is formed by design or invented, a scheme, an artificial contrivance, a stratagem, and so on. So device just means an invented scheme or strategy, and it's something that's designed for good or evil purposes, but mostly it's used for bad purposes, especially in the Bible. In Satan's case, his purposes were to be like the Most High God. The scheme was crushed forever whenever Christ rose from the dead. It says in Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So at the cross, when Christ rose from the dead, that forever crushed the Satan's aspirations for being like the Most High, because at that point Satan was ultimately defeated. But now today, Satan wants to hold on to what he has, and many of his devices are aimed at that intention. In 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, we read, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So from where Paul says that we aren't ignorant of Satan's devices, we saw that there were actually two devices there. The first one was to separate grace from truth, because they had exercised, this was about the man who was in an adulterous situation with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, and so they had exercised truth or judgment on him then. And then when he repented in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote the letter and said, you know, forgive this man. And so that is grace. And with grace without truth ends up being just accepting everything. And truth without grace means it's only judgment. And then we also saw that to judge others by our standards and not by the standards of God's word rightly divided. And then on further down in that chapter, in the last verse, we saw that probably the most important device that Satan uses today is corrupting the Word of God. And we looked, for the past 2 weeks, we've looked at several verses in different Bibles and saw how the Word of God is being corrupted today. Then next we saw one of Satan's sub-devices, which is ministering the letter of the New Testament rather than the spirit of the New Testament. And that has to do with rightly dividing the word of truth. So the second of Satan's main devices today, in the day in which we live, is not rightly dividing the word of truth. First you corrupt it, then you don't rightly divide it. And then finally we saw that the next device we saw in 2 Corinthians was handling the Word of God deceitfully. And that is just to pick out a verse, take it out of context, and use it for whatever purposes you want to use it for. And one thing I didn't mention last week, because we wanted to get finished, was that handling the Word of God deceitfully, it doesn't, a person can handle the Word of God deceitfully without actually knowing that he is. Just turn to 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, we see Paul's talking about the end times and what's going to happen in the end times. In 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So there's many instances where you know, very sincere Christians, they'll go into Bible colleges and so on, prepare for the ministry. And what happens is they'll go in, and then the academics will fill their head with all these deceptions, and they'll believe them, and then they'll come out, and then that's what they'll be teaching. And they honestly and sincerely believe it because, well, they were taught it by very smart men. So when handling the Word of God deceitfully doesn't necessarily mean that the man or the person that's doing that is doing that intentionally. So he or she might have been deceived along the way, and now they're handling it deceitfully the way they were deceived. Then in 2 Corinthians, turn into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Then the next verse we came to that causes a lot of problems in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So far we've been, you know, last week we were dealing with what are Satan's devices, you know, what is Satan doing today to try to foil God's plan and so on. But in this one, we're going to look at how, because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those of them which believe not. Well, how does he do that? I mean, does he, you know, go around to every unbeliever and whisper in their ear? Does he send devils out who inhabit people to, you know, to deceive them? And just exactly how does he go about doing that? So first we have to understand that Satan desires to be like the Most High God. So just as God, through the ages, has changed the way that he deals with man, so Satan has also changed the way he deals with mankind, because he wants to keep up with what God is doing. So before the law, from Adam to Moses, God dealt with men in promises and with punishments and threats of punishments. And Satan dealt with man to try to foil those promises and imitate punishments. So God's promises that he made, he said to Adam, you know, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. So that was a promise. Then he made a promise to the serpent. He said the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel. And then he made a promise to Abraham, and he said, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee." Then Satan's promises, where he said to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." So he just contradicted what God said. He's told Eve, "Your eyes shall be opened." And then he's told Eve that, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So those were some of Satan's promises. And then the way Satan intervened, just as God intervened, was that Satan tried to destroy the woman's seed first by killing Abel, by having Cain kill Abel, then by having the fallen angels come down and mingle with the women and creating a race of giants. And so the consequence of that was the flood. Then he wanted to start a new world religion, and that was at Babel. They were building a tower to reach unto heaven, and that wasn't just physically reach unto heaven. That was to reach unto heaven and bring those angels back down that had mingled with the women before the flood. So God confused their languages at the Tower of Babel, and then he tried to subvert the natural order of things, and then that resulted in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then whenever he found out that the seed of the woman, that line was to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he tried to have all the male children of Israel killed, and then the midwives, the Israelite midwives, they subverted that, and they resisted it, and God blessed them. And then Moses, one of the children that should have been killed, was actually adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he became very powerful, and then he was used as God's instrument to deliver the Israelites. So Satan also imitated what God was doing, and he created many false religions that would oppose what God was doing. That's all described in Romans 1, 21 to 28, where he says that they changed the image of God into the image of incorruptible God into corruptible things, like four-footed beasts and creeping things. So this pattern continued throughout the law and into Christ's earthly ministry. And we may look at this more like a dispensational Satan kind of thing later on. But one thing that seems to be true is that God limits Satan, what Satan is permitted to do. If you look in Job, just get Job chapter 1, God limits what Satan is permitted to do, and this is demonstrated in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath done on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God limited what Satan can do by putting a hedge around Job. He wasn't allowed to touch Job before this. And God also limited what he could do as far as the nation of Israel. And in that dispensation, he had put a hedge around Israel, and Satan was not permitted to do anything to Israel without God's permission. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this is that whenever God limits Satan's power and then he permits Satan to do something outside those limitations, then God ultimately takes the responsibility for this. And we can see this in the same passage. If you just turn to chapter 2 in Job, and we see, now we know that, you know, Satan went, I mean, what happened was Job's sons and daughters were all killed. All his cattle and his camels were all taken, and you know he was basically left destitute. All of his earthly goods were taken by Satan. Then in Job chapter 2 and verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, and perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him. So God, even though God hadn't touched Satan, he had told Satan, all that he has is in your hands, he had allowed him to move outside his limitations that he had put on him. Job had a hedge around him. He said, okay, I'm going to break the hedge down this far. You can do anything to him, but just don't touch him. So whenever Satan did all those things to him, then God said, although thou movest me against him, because because that was outside the limitations of what Satan was limited to, God took the responsibility for that. And we see that in another situation, and this is often used to show that the Bible contradicts itself, but if you get 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I forgot a slide here. What's my next slide? Okay, there it is. And get 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 2 Samuel 24. And in 1 Chronicles 21, we read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, in 2 Samuel 24, we read, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan stood up against Israel, but then in 2 Samuel 24, this is recounting the same event. It says that the Lord moved against David, so he moved against Israel and had David to go number Israel. So here Satan is allowed to intervene in the affairs of Israel, but God takes responsibility for it. And that's because the hedge that God had put around the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he put that hedge around them. But now he's allowing Satan to move outside the limitations of what he's been limited to. He's going to allow him inside that hedge to provoke David to number Israel. And because he did that, he takes responsibility for it. And so therefore, in 2 Samuel, whenever it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he moved David, he's taking responsibility for what he allowed Satan to do. Satan provoked David to number Israel, but God had allowed him inside that hedge to do that. So God takes responsibility for that. So even as God takes responsibility for the actions of Satan when he allows him to move inside what he's permitted to do or move outside what he's permitted to do, God also holds Satan responsible for the actions that Satan does. He makes Satan liable for the actions that he has done because Satan was the cause of the fall of mankind, he's now responsible for the course of this world. So just turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses that we're real familiar with. But in Ephesians 2, 1, it says, "And you have he quickened who were dead in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So God in the scriptures makes Satan liable for the consequences of his actions when those actions are not sanctioned by God. So Satan is the god of this world because he is responsible for the state of this world. The course of this world is the natural consequences of Satan's actions. So get John 13, John 13, 2. And we're just going to look at a few examples here. In John 13, 2, it says, "And supper being," this is, at the Last Supper, "and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So this is kind of parallel to "the god of this world has blinded their minds." We can't We can't automatically assume that Satan was whispering in Judas's ear and making Judas, you know, entering Judas's thoughts to betray him, because just turn back a chapter to chapter 12. And in verse 4, it says, "Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." So Judas was a thief who was covetous of financial gain. So Judas was a covetous man. And Ezekiel, now turn back to Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, see verse 15, this is speaking to Satan, this is speaking to Lucifer. And God says to Lucifer, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So you see that, by the multitude of thy merchandise. Well, Satan's merchandise wasn't gold or silver. Satan's merchandise was power and authority. But Satan had that original covetousness. So Satan put into the heart of Judas, because Judas was of his father, the devil. Now, the incident that Judas was complaining about in John chapter 12, if you remember, 6 days before Christ's crucifixion, he was in Bethany, and the woman came in, and she had a very expensive box of ointment and spices and so on, and she anointed Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her hair and so on. And that's when Judas said, "Why wasn't this sold for money and given to the poor?" And he said that not because he cared about the poor, but because if he sold it and got the money, he had a chance to steal that money. So he had a huge chance for financial gain. And then at that point, Jesus rebuked him, and he saw he had lost a huge opportunity to get financial gain, and the covetousness that he had, added to the public rebuke that he suffered by how Jesus replied to him, caused him to decide to get revenge on Jesus and get the financial gain that he believed that he lost out on. And I got way ahead of myself. In Matthew, this incident is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in John, and it's left out in Luke. But in Matthew, let's see here. That's a blank one. Okay. Now, I'm breaking your rule, but because we're going to compare. So in Matthew, we see that then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief. Now, this happens, what the incident happens here of the woman in Bethany and the ointment and Jesus anointing Jesus' feet, and then this is what happens immediately after that. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. It doesn't say that Satan's not even here. So he did that because he was angry that he didn't get that chance for financial gain, and that Jesus had publicly rebuked him, so that, you know, it affected his pride. In Mark, we read, right after the same incident, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. So again, it was what happened here that caused Judas to want to betray Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about this, but he does give at that same time frame. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they had feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Well, but wait, didn't Satan enter Judas at the supper, at the Last Supper? Well, here it says Satan entered him here. Well, how can that be? Well, Satan entered him because Satan is the course of this world. Satan is the father of covetousness. He is the father of pride. And Satan, as the course of this world, this is when Judas made that decision. And then Satan, and this is using Satan as the course of this world and as opposing God. And it's the same way whenever Jesus says to Peter, "Get thou behind me, Satan." Well, he's not saying that Satan has entered into Peter, but he's calling Peter. Peter's opposing what God's plan is, so he calls him Satan because that's the course of this world. Now, when we go back to 2 Corinthians and to the verse that we started with, and we read in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This has nothing to do with Satan every individual or lost person to blind their minds, or sending out devils to blind their minds, or anything that has to do with that, because, and we can see this very plainly whenever we compare a verse. And here we have these two verses. "Now, if you, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." But in Ephesians 4:17, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now, this is, he says, the blinded the minds of them which believe not. "They walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of the God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves over to the..." So, where is the vanity of their mind? I mean, where is that vanity? It's in their mind. And where is their ignorance? Well, the ignorance is... And where is the blindness? The blindness is in their heart. Who has given themselves over to lasciviousness? Well, they have. It has nothing to do with Satan or the god of this world blinding their mind, but it does have to do with the course of this world. The god of this world has blinded them through the course of this world, which he is responsible for. So just as God takes responsibility for his actions when he allows things to happen outside of what he has ordained, he makes the devil responsible for the devil's actions. And this is made very clear if you turn to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and you remember everybody was selling all that they had and laying at the apostles' feet. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So who filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Satan, Ananias. Which one? Well, it says Satan filled his heart, but then it says, who conceived it in his heart, Ananias. So Ananias did it because Satan is the god of this world. When Ananias decided to act, can't think of the word, but when Ananias decided that he wanted to keep back part of the part and be deceitful and lie, well, Satan, you know, we know that Satan is the father of lies. So he was just acting according to the way that Satan would act, and he was acting according to the course of this world. But now when we go back to the passage in Ephesians and look at it here, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that certainly looks like Satan is doing something supernatural here. You walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It certainly looks like Satan's being really active here. But in the next verse it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of what Satan made us do. No, it says in the lust of our flesh, filling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. So, why were we the children of wrath? Because it was our nature. And our nature is the nature of Adam, which is the nature of Satan. Compare those two verses with a verse in Colossians. It becomes obvious. In Colossians, the parallel passage here, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, hath he now reconciled. So Satan, whenever Satan is brought up, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, especially in the New Testament, it has to do with the course of this world and with what Satan is responsible for. If Satan is responsible for it, then God assigns that responsibility to him. The same way that when God allows Satan to do something that is outside of what God has limited him to, then God takes responsibility for it. One point I want to make about Satan is Satan is wiser than all of humanity and more powerful than all humanity and could deceive almost any human. And that's any human one-on-one, Satan could fool us easily. But Satan is only one being. And cannot be in many places at one time. He's limited to one place at one time. He has the power to kill and the power to cause sickness, but that power is limited by God. And he can't read your mind, and he can't put thoughts in your head. For example, when God gave Satan the chance to move against Israel and have David number the people, he didn't enter into Satan's thoughts to do so. It says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked Satan and provoked David to number Israel. He didn't enter Satan's mind. He didn't whisper in his ear. He provoked him. Now, we aren't told how he did this, but in Luke 11, we can see what the word provoke means. In Luke 11, whenever Jesus is contending with the people and the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 53, he says, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. So to urge him vehemently and to provoke him. So provoke is just to urge vehemently. So somehow David was able to urge David vehemently and to urge Satan to number Israel. But provoking or urging didn't actually cause Satan to do that. It was David's pride that caused him to do that. Now, finally, we see the nature of God. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2, we see the nature of God juxtaposed with the nature of Satan. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, when you just casually read these verses, it looks like God may use supernatural power in verse 25, and the devil may be using supernatural power in verse 26. And this is probably a way a Calvinist would read it. But does God supernaturally cause people to repent? God has already reconciled the world unto himself through the blood of the cross. Those that oppose themselves only have to acknowledge and accept this truth to repent. Now, if Paul is speaking to believers here that oppose themselves, they can repent by believing the word of truth rightly divided, as Paul lays out in his ministry. So God is not working supernaturally in verse 25. So if God's not working supernaturally, then Satan also is not working supernaturally. Does Satan really take people captive? And Satan doesn't have to take people captive because unbelievers are already captive to him. They are already of their father, the devil. But what about believers? Can we oppose ourselves and be caught in the snare of the devil? In 1 Timothy, when Paul's laying out the character that a bishop must have, he says this: not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So the snare of the devil is one acting, and is just acting in with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And Satan doesn't have to be involved in that to happen, because that's the course of this world. That's what the course of this world does. So how does Satan take one captive? Where are we? Are we still in Ephesians? Let's turn to 2 Timothy, if you're not already there. I forget where we left off. In 2 Timothy 3, how does Satan take one captive? In verse 5, having this on the back that are going to be around, and it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Well, the power of godliness is the gospel. From such turn away, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, Satan takes people captive by false doctrine, by people who are deceiving and being deceived. So in the same passage, it talks about those that are deceiving and being deceived. So the power of godliness denied is the gospel, to which the god of this world has blinded the minds of believers. The knowledge of the truth is the word of God rightly divided, which academics constantly study, but they never understand. So, finally, how does the devil work to work out his devices? In this dispensation, it is mostly through religion that denies the gospel or refuses to rightly divide the word of truth. So, Satan works to foil God's plan by resisting and imitating it in the dispensation that God is working in. God in the scriptures makes Satan liable for the consequences of his actions when those actions are not sanctioned by God. Satan is responsible for the course of this world. When referring to this course of the world, scripture sometimes personifies it as Satan. And if those verses all reference Satan, but they're actually speaking of the course of this world. And the vast majority, if not all, of Satan's devices are worked out in this dispensation through the course of this world, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I'm not totally discounting the idea that there are devils at work in this world. Paul talks about devils, and next week we'll talk a little bit about devils, and then we'll continue going on with what Satan's devices are. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in Christ, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is a bulwark against the course of this world and against the devices of Satan. And when we use it rightly divided and take it into our hearts, that's how we can defeat the devices of Satan. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.